Yesterday, was privileged enough to be with you and presented a message called Present Youth. Present Youth. This morning, I present to you a title called Present Truth. Present Truth. And tomorrow morning will be a presentation called Present Dispute. Present Dispute. This phrase, present truth, often incurs some emotional reaction. It is a term found in Adventism, and it should just resonate like, wow, awesome, like yes, and positive energy, enthusiasm. But often, it is associated with weird people in Adventism. Have you met them? The weird ones. Usually, present truth is associated with some kind of eclectic theology or some kind of behavior. If you only do this, you have present truth. I was told that, you know, all men must wear pants and all women must wear skirts, and that is present truth. There is a factor to dress reform, and there is a place for modesty and some of these things, but these people were just adamant that Jesus wore pants, that men throughout history all wore pants, and all women wore skirts and dresses. And I'm like, Jesus never wore pants. He kind of actually wore kind of a skirt kind of thing. And a robe, and they have the Scottish, and they wear, you know, the kilts. It's kind of weird, but they wear kilts. And then these are good-meaning people, and there's a place for dress reform. There's a place for dietary, amen, dietary reform, health reform. There's a place for, but they make this the one thing. And if you change this one thing, you're part of the 144,000. You're in. Because you wore pants. Kind of weird, yes? And because of that, we've had decades of that, and there is another generation that's like anything that smells, anything that tastes, anything that is akin to that is, they think it's like garlic and onion, and they run away from it as far as possible. We have a fortunate advantage in history right now as a new generation popping up in Adventism, and we have the luxury to see what happens when the church swings all the way left and all the way right, and not that we find some kind of 50-50 balance. That's not balance. But to see where is Jesus in this and find where is present truth for me. Present truth is the topic of today. And I pray that the Holy Spirit may help us understand what true balance, true Jesus focusedness is found. Let us pray this morning. Gracious Father, Father, we are again, in a sense, making history again. Consecrated young adults from all over Australia have gathered in this place. And Father, we are here as yesterday. We are weird. We are dumb, but we come before your feet and we ask that you bless us anew. Formulate us into an army of trained young adults, ready for the gospel, with our eyes fixed on Jesus, waiting for your return. And Father, as we look at this topic of present truth, grant us your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. And let everyone say, amen. See, I have someone, this works. Wonderful. One of the greatest sermons that I think in the Bible, is found in the Bible, is by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2. It is only 26 verses long. How many verses, everyone? One of the greatest sermons, 26 verses long. I'm sorry, but this morning's sermon is not 26 verses long. 13 of those were Bible quotes. 11 of those are explanations. 2 are an appeal. In other words, the sermon, it was comprised of 50% Bible reading, 42% explanation, and an 8% appeal. Peter speaks these 26 verses, and then boom, 3,000 souls are baptized. There's repentance and unity. How did this occur? Is it the power of Peter's eloquence? He's just a mere fisherman. Is it because there was just the right timing, and he had the right lighting and the right air conditioning and the right ambiance for a good message? How did 3,000 souls, unity and repentance occur? Many say that obviously it was the Holy Spirit. It was Pentecost. Duh. The Holy Spirit empowered the message, without a doubt, without a doubt. But there was something else special about Peter's message. There's something called the CBAs that I presented yesterday. This message was C, Christ-centered. It was all about Jesus, who Jesus was, what happened to Jesus, and more importantly, where Jesus was. Too many sermons today do not lift up the work and ministry and the character of Jesus. The message was also Bible-based. It was a message based on the Bible and explained what the Bible meant. A simple message. You read the Bible, explain the Bible, and make an appeal. Many sermons today eschew biblical content, using only anecdotal stories to promote conventional and socially acceptable morality. A, the message was Advent-attuned. I couldn't find another word with the letter A in it. I like the alliteration, C, C, B, B, A. I was supposed to be Advent-focused, but this A happens. Well, I went to the thesaurus and looked up another word for focus. Attuned was the word that came up. So Advent-attuned, just to get it, C, C, B, B, A, A. The message was all about Jesus' advent. And this is the cool thing about being a Seventh-day Adventist. The Seventh-day Adventists are not about the healthy people. There are a lot of more healthier people than us, yes. You all know that. We're not the cereal people because cereal. Do you guys eat cereal anymore? Oh, you still? Okay, Weetabix. This is Weetabix country. Sorry. Adventists are not the only the seventh day Sabbath people. There's the Jews, and there's something about us that we are a people that believe in a real time God, streaming live, that Jesus is alive in heaven, and we are the only people that know what Jesus is doing right now. He's upstairs doing something. And we have a responsibility to tell the world what he's doing upstairs, because soon he's coming downstairs to get us back. Amen? Amen. Present truth isn't about just theology or promoting some behavior. It is a Christocentric, Bible-based, Advent-attuned message on what Jesus is doing in heaven right now. Then this is what happened. Every time when Jesus does something in salvation history, the people who follow him usually don't get it. Yes? So Jesus dies, the disciples get it? Mm-mm. That's the whole point of Emmaus. That Jesus died, this has been predicted all throughout Old Testament history, and here the disciples, or the two of them, are walking, and they don't get it. Jesus had just died from in Jerusalem. The whole city is abuzz. So Jesus had to go outside of his way to give them a Bible study. And after a Bible study, they got it. In Luke chapter 24, 27, if you have your Bibles, it says that beginning with Moses and the prophets, he gave the Bible study of all Bible studies. And one of the greatest frustrations this morning is, why wasn't that Bible study recorded in the Bible? Wouldn't that be great? And in a certain way, it's saying, the Bible is saying, the author is saying, no, I'm not going to write this. You go look it up yourself. So this morning, I want to go through all the Bible, starting at Moses and with all the prophets, and give you a Bible study. Amen? You guys don't look like the mood for a Bible study from all Moses. So we'll just do one chapter. Amen? Is it okay? One chapter. Yes? Is that a discount? Yes? If we could choose one chapter from the Old Testament that described the full ministry of Jesus, what one chapter would you choose? Just one chapter. I hear Isaiah 53, awesome chapter. I'm not going to choose that this morning. Anyone else? One chapter from the Old Testament that describes the entire ministry of Jesus. Isaiah 53 talks about him dying, carrying on his transgressions and sins. I'm sorry, here, what? Sanctuary is not a chapter that I'm aware of in the Bible. Sorry? Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, the health message is there, and the Sabbath is there. Wonderful message for Seventh-day Adventists, but not the entire ministry of Jesus. Genesis 1, creation, the beginning of the universe, not about Jesus' full ministry. After that, no one's going to want to say anything, right? Yeah. One chapter. What's that? Leviticus 23. Let's say he didn't say that. Anyone else? This morning, let's go to Leviticus 23. Thanks, Blair. Leviticus 23. Here you go. Leviticus 23 is the one chapter that comprehensively talks about the entire ministry of Jesus. And ironically, it's found in the book, usually Seventh-day Adventists don't like to read, yes? Usually in January, like, I'm going to read through the Bible in Genesis. Yes, Genesis, you got all the creation, Genesis 1, and you got Cain and Abel, the stories, Abraham, Exodus, awesome, Red Sea, got some laws, it's getting a little slowing down. Leviticus chapter 1, you got like the hind leg and the arm and the blood, what is going on? And you slow down Leviticus, and Numbers is like, Numbers, like, they're in the desert, I'm in the desert, this is a horrible experience. And Deuteronomy, like, this is all the bad parts, all repeated again. Again, oh no. And then Joshua, and it's more sword killing, and you get pumped up for that again. But here, let's go in the middle of the Pentateuch, the middle of Leviticus, chapter 23. You have two seasons, and in the spring, you have three feasts, the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of the First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost, and in the fall, you have the Feast of the Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Weeks. In parentheses, I put other names, it has other nicknames, but this morning, I'm going to look at number two and number three. Number one, you should already know, yes or no? Number one is Passover, that points to crucifixion? You're like asking me or telling me, come on, you're Seventh-day Adventist. Yes. Or maybe it's the Australian tone. The Australians always kind of go up at the end of sentence. Not crucifixion. Crucifixion is asking you a question. All right, maybe it's that. Okay, wait, all right. Okay, so here we go. Here we go. We're going to look at number two and number three this morning. Number two, if you go to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 10 and 11, and turn your Bibles there. Leviticus 23, verse 10 and 11. If you're there, please say amen. If you're not there, please hurry up. In Israel, the grain harvest comprised of two harvests. First was barley, and the second was wheat. The first was what, everyone? Barley. Second was wheat. Two harvests. There was some time in between, and what the high priest would do, the priest would come, and would bring, when it was about harvest time, he would get some, I don't know what this is. I'm not going to tear it up, because it looks fake. Anyway, he would take some barley, because it was the first grain to come out, and he would go in front of the Lord, and he would wave it. He would what, everyone? He would wave the sheaf, hence the name, wave sheaf, yes? He would wave it. And that waving was had a meaning of, it was consecrating the entire harvest. This is the beginning, but don't just wait for the beginning, because if this is the beginning, wait till the end. There's going to be a big harvest coming out at the end. It was a promise. It was a guarantee that the wheat would follow. You see this in 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, and by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are at Christ's, Christ at his coming. Christ arose from the dead on the very day the wave sheaf was presented. As the first sheaf was a pledge and assurance of the ingathering of the entire harvest, the resurrection of Jesus is a pledge, is a promise, is a down payment, is a guarantee that all who put their trust in him will be raised from the dead also. Jesus is the first fruit, meaning if he resurrected, there's going to be more later on. But interestingly, it wasn't just one barley little, I don't know what one little thing is, but it was a sheaf. I mean, it was a group of things, okay? A head of barley. Yes, it wasn't one, but it was a group. Forgive me, I'm not a farmer, so I don't know these things, but I should. So here, verse 52 of Matthew 27. The graves were opened, and this is at Jesus's death, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Ephesians 4:8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. John the Revelator in Revelation 5 and afterwards talks about 24 elders, and maybe people think this is human beings up in heaven. Maybe these 24 are the ones that Jesus took and they resurrected and they went up to heaven with him. I do not know who these 24 are. I don't even know if they're actually 24. Let's not go about finding who they are and who the names are, but they are human beings in heaven as the first fruits with Jesus. In chapter 20 of John's verse 17, it's very interesting. Jesus says unto her, this is Mary Magdalene, touch me not, for I have not yet what? ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to him, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God. Later on, in 10 verses later, then said he to Thomas, reach here thy finger and behold my hands. Reach here thy hand and thrust into my side and be not faithless but believing. So within 10 verses, in one verse, he says, don't touch me, don't touch me. I go to go see my Father. 10 verses later, touch me here. Meaning within those 10 verses, what did Jesus do? He ascended to the Father, okay? What was he doing up there? The barley was a pledge of the coming harvest, and these resurrected saints ascended with Christ to heaven as trophies of his power to resurrect all those who sleep in the grave. Their presence in heaven assures us that when Jesus appears at his second coming, countless multitudes who sleep in the dust will awaken, and there's going to be a great harvest then. It's going to come to Pentecost. Pentecost, often people think, is the day of the Holy Spirit. And today, I present to you, that's not the case. Pentecost is not the day, is not a day where and many of you know Pentecostals, yes? Or those people who raise their hands, they worship wildly because they do this, and they speak in tongues, and they flop around and do all the different things. Pentecost has been hijacked by the Pentecostals. Pentecost has more to do with, well, I won't spoil it. Let's go here. This feast took about 50 days after the wave offering feast. Jesus rose on Sunday and spent 40 days on earth, meaning this, if between the wave sheaf and Pentecost are 50 days, and of there Jesus hung out with the disciples 40 days, then what's remaining there? What's 50 minus 40? You get 10. 10 days. And he told the disciples here in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, to wait there for 10 days. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which said he, you have heard of me. John truly baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. You shall receive power, and after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and in undermost parts of the earth. The promise of the Father, for which the disciples were commanded to wait for, is a reference to the Holy Spirit being poured out by that the prophets promised. Ezekiel, Isaiah, Hosea, John the Baptist, wait for this promise. So what's happening? Jesus resurrects. He spends 40 days with the disciples. And he says, 10 days later, wait for the promise. Great big question. Great big question. What is Jesus doing in those 10 days? And you can scour all the theology books, all the books throughout history to find out what happened during those 10 days. You will not find a drop of what happened in those 10 days, except for one book. Guess which book? Desire of Ages. Desire of Ages. What happened in those 10 days? If you read Acts, the disciples put aside their differences. They had heart preparation, and they were waiting for the Holy Spirit. And there are many books out there, you know, 10 days of prayer and 10 days of the Holy Spirit. Wonderful resources. But the focus is here on earth, on what you can do, on the Holy Spirit here. Do you know something amazing? Not here, but upstairs. Now, do I have your permission to do this? I want to read 7 slides from 3 pages from the Spirit of Prophecy, Desire of Ages. Is that okay? Now, usually what happens is like you all say, yes, it's okay. But then what happens, and speakers see you. You know what I'm saying? I know for some of you, I'm like, what? He sees us? Like every time you guys fall asleep, every time you roll your eyes, every time you're like, you're whispering, we see everything. Even the back row, you think I am invisible. He does not see me. Yeah, we see everything. And so every time, this is the most profound passages in Spirit of Prophecy. I'm like, do I have your permission? Yes, you do. And what happens? This is, and you go comatose, and then you see visions of the third world. I don't know what you do, okay? Do I have your permission this morning? I know it's early, but this is amazing insight that Ellen White gives on what happened those 10 days. Yes? Now I pumped it up, so now you got to be excited, okay? All right. Desire of Ages, page 833, 835. All heaven was waiting to welcome the Savior to the celestial courts. As Jesus ascended, Jesus led the way, and the multitude of captives set free at his resurrection followed. The heavenly host, with shouts and acclamations of praise and celestial song, attended the joyous train. As they drew near to the city of God, the challenge is given by the escorting angels. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. I don't know if that's the actual melody, but they're singing, yeah, in angelic tones. Joyfully. All heaven was waiting to welcome the Savior in the celestial courts as he led the way. As they drew near the city of God, the challenge is given by angels. Lift up. This is a psalm, yeah? Lift up your heads, all ye gates, all ye lift ye up, everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Joyfully, the waiting sentinels respond, who is this King of glory? This, they say, not because they don't know who he is, but because they would hear the answer of exalted praise, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. I don't understand the enormity of glory in this passage. I don't know how the angels are organized. They're singing, and then they've got little choir, and they've got like this thing going on here, and say, who is this? This is the guy. And this is this crazy thing going on, and we know there's inside these angels. I mean, they're singing soprano, alto, mezzo alto, tenor, bass, contrabass, all at the same time in synchrony. You got this humongous party in heaven going on. Use your imagination. This is amazing. Yes or no? Good morning. Good morning. Hello. Amazing, yes or no? And they're quoting scripture. This is Psalms. Who is this King of glory? And Jesus has now ascended. Can you imagine that you're some, you know, your name is, you know, Alek Maluch, and you're alive in, you know, 4400 BC, and you're following the Lord all your life, and then you died. And one day you're resurrected, and you're like, whoa, what am I doing here in Jerusalem? And Jesus is like, hey, come to heaven with me. Whoa, we're going to heaven. And he goes to heaven, and he's there with 23 other people, and they're walking, and the angels are singing the best concert you've ever heard in your life. Amazing. Then the portals of the city of God are opened wide, and the angelic throne sweep through the gates in a burst of rapturous music. We're told that Lucifer was the great choir director of the angels. Music fully organized all the angels. And get this, there are some weird passages of in Spirit of Prophecy that the angels had a card made of gold. And they would go through, and you know how just like with your cards, you get to your hotel room, they would pass in front of the gates of heaven, ding, and then go in and out of heaven. Weird. I don't know if it made that sound. Ding. It would be more like, bong. I don't know what heaven would sound like. But everything is organized. Everything is synchronized. And they're waiting for this moment. All of the angels and on fallen worlds, all the aliens, all the Ewoks, all the Klingons, all the Vulcans, they're all waiting. None of them have sinned. Only human beings have sinned. And they're waiting for the Son of Man to come into heaven and to show victory and to prove what he did. There is the throne. And around it, the rainbow of promise. There are cherubim and seraphim, the commanders of the angel host, the sons of God, the representatives of the unfallen worlds are assembled. So one representative from each of the unfallen worlds are there. I have no idea what they look like. I have no idea who they are. But the Bible mentions aliens. Job chapter 1, yes? Hebrews chapter 1. All the unfallen worlds and representatives of people out there. The heavenly council before which Lucifer had accused God and his son, the representatives of those sinless realms over which Satan had thought to establish his dominion, all are there to welcome the Redeemer. They're eager to celebrate his triumph and to glorify their king. But what does he do? He waves them back. Not yet. He cannot now receive the coronet of glory and the royal robe. He enters into the presence of the Father, and he points to his wounded head, the pierced side, the marred feet. He lifts his hands, bearing the print of nails. He points to the tokens of his triumph. He presents to God the wave sheaf, those raised with him as representatives of that great multitude who shall come forth from the grave at his second coming. He approaches the Father. I'm sorry, that's small, but you can read it. He approaches the Father with whom there is joy over one sinner that repents, who rejoices over one with singing. Before the foundations of the earth were laid, the Father and the Son united in a covenant to redeem humanity if he should be overcome by Satan. They clasped their hands in solemn pledge that Christ should become surety for the human race. This pledge Christ fulfilled. When upon the cross he cried out, "It is finished," he addressed the Father. The compact had been fully carried out, and now he declares, "Father, it is finished. I have done thy will, O my God. I have completed the work of redemption." The voice of God is heard proclaiming that justice is satisfied. Satan is vanquished. Christ's tolling, struggling ones on earth are accepted in the Beloved. Before the heavenly angels and the representatives of unfallen worlds, they are declared what? Justified. Where he is, there his church shall be. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The Father's arms encircle his Son. The word is given. Let all the angels of God worship him. Awesome. With joy unutterable, rulers and principalities and powers acknowledge the supremacy of the Prince of Life. The angel hosts prostrate themselves before him while the glad shout fills all the courts of heaven. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and kingdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Songs of triumph mingle with the music from the angel harps till heaven seems to overflow with joy and praise. Love has conquered. The lost is found. Heaven rings with voices in heaven, lofty strains proclaiming blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. That's what happened in 10 days. They had a 10-day inaugurational presidential party. You guys have a prime ministerial party. Yes? Amazing. Just like Emmaus, Jesus entered the next stage of the drama of salvation, and the disciples didn't get it. And it required Peter to give them a Bible study. And it's when they read from Scripture what Jesus was doing that they finally got it. This is why Acts 2, Peter repeatedly points to Jesus being on the throne. The Son of David is on the right hand of the Father. The resurrected Jesus sits on the throne. Jesus on the right hand of God. The Lord of David is on the right hand. And Jesus is now enthroned on the throne of the Father. And it was Jesus that brought about repentance and 3,000 souls and unity, because his first presidential act, his first kingly act, was to send forth his Holy Spirit. You know, I get to travel a lot. I work for the General Conference. I visit all these different countries. We do mission analysis. I get to find these stories and bring them back and share them with the world. My job is to find stories and communicate what the church is doing and inspire church members to become disciples of Jesus and to be missionaries for Jesus. The General Conference, a role is not to get involved in membership or institutions, but is really to focus on mission. There are parts in the world where mission is going really well and some parts not so well. So our job is to take the resources here and to spread them over here. I had an opportunity to visit the Middle East. I had an opportunity to visit some from remote parts of China. I can't really say where. I had an opportunity to visit some crazy places. And while I'm going to these places, I'm like, wow, I'm like a CIA for the SDA. Yeah, it's cool. And I'm a spy. I'm going around. I'm not really a spy if government people are actually recording this message. And I'm going and visiting. And some of these places are totally, totally remote. There's nothing there. And as you can imagine, I have a wife, one wife, amen, one wife, and I have two sons, amen. So when I go to like places like, I don't know, Australia, they're like, oh, you're going to Australia, you should be fine. Australia's boring, there's nothing there, it's just kangaroos and poisonous snakes and whatever, you should be fine. Oh, you're going to Canada, that's just nearby, you should be fine. But then when I tell my wife, hey, I'm going to, they're like, oh. Is that safe? Is that okay? Yeah, it should be. The Lord is with me, and I should be okay. Maybe that's presumptuous. I don't know. But I'm like, hey, I got to go. And sometimes I get to communicate. Like this morning, I Koreans, we have an instant messenger just dedicated just for us. It's called Kakao. How many of you are familiar with Kakao? If you're raising your hands, you are Korean or know a Korean. That's usually how it works. And I respond to my wife in Korean. Hey, I'm here. I love you. I'm having fun. I'm good. There's some parts in the world where internet usage is impossible. Or have you ever gone to a country where it does have internet, but the internet connection is so weak or unstable, you're connected but nothing happens, or your browser says, you know, loading, and just, it's horrible. Whereas one time where I had to travel and I had to get my sons a gift, and in America we have this thing, this behemoth company called Amazon.com, of which you buy everything from. It runs your life. My sons had gone in, they were 6 and 10, and they had chosen the gift that they wanted, and they said, like, Dad, I wanted to get this gift, and I had not the opportunity to get it. I forgot about it. So I went, and I went online at this country. I'm going to Amazon.com, and an opportunity to do two things. Limited time, limited money, limited resources. Should I send a message to my wife, hey, I'm here? Or should I go to Amazon.com and get that order to my son? And I had limited time because my plane's about to leave and my internet's about to disconnect. What do I do? What do I do? And so my last act before getting on the plane was I went to Amazon.com and I sent the gift to my son. Now my wife is like wondering, like, oh, my husband, he doesn't communicate, my son, or my husband. And then, ding dong, Amazon guy comes, leaves a package. No message there, no text there, nothing. But implicitly from the gift, my two boys and my wife know that I was okay. Does that make sense? And not only was I okay, that I was sending them a gift. And with that gift, even though Daddy wasn't there, they're playing with that gift as if I was there. Because a gift was a symbol that we were connected. Jesus, 40 days afterwards, was hanging out here on earth, goes up to heaven, and the disciples are wondering, did he make it? Did he get caught up in Jupiter? Did he crash after Pluto? Did he make it? Day one, day two. Is he still in the Milky Way galaxy? Did he get burned up? What's going on? No, he's the king of the universe. Of course he's going to be fine. And so they're praying with each other, and Lord, unifying and confessing their sins. And after 10 days, it's day of Pentecost, right on schedule, they receive a gift from Amazon.com. What do they receive? His own spirit. And now they realize Jesus made it. He's safe. And not only is he safe, he's now king of the universe. Well, if he's king of the universe, what are you Romans going to do about this? What are government powers? Let's just go on full power preaching the gospel. And then they received tongues, speaking in Korean, Japanese, Swahili, all these different languages. Present truth is not some eclectic theology. It's not some behavior modification. It is exactly knowing where Jesus is right now and what he's doing for you. Two more quotes really quick. I'm going to skip over this one. I'm going to go to Martin Luther. I know you're hungry, but do I have your permission to read you two more quotes? Okay, even if you said no, I'm going to read them anyway. Martin Luther says, though my enemies and all the world oppresses me, persecute me, and drive me out, I still have a Lord who is and wants to be my Lord, because God has promised this to me. He sits higher and is more powerful than they all, and he occupies his high place in order to defend and protect me. Likewise, I am often assailed by sin and God's wrath, which make my heart heavy and troubled. I shall not on that account be forced to despair. He sits up there also for the purpose of preventing sin or anything whatever from damning me or pushing me into hell. Thus, even though death attacks me and devours me, it cannot hold me. I must become alive again because this Lord sits on high and lives eternally. Someone say amen. Last one, Ellen White. The elder brother of our race is by the eternal throne. He looks upon every soul who is turning his face toward him as our Savior. He knows by experience what are the weaknesses of humanity, what are our wants, and where lies the strength of our temptations. For he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He is watching over you, trembling child of God. Are you tempted? He will deliver. Are you weak? He will strengthen. Are you ignorant? He will enlighten. Are you wounded? He will heal. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not merely a good moral teacher. He sits on the throne of the universe, and he listens and he hears and answers your prayers. This morning, you want to say, Lord, be on the throne of my heart as you are on the throne of the universe. Hear my prayer. How many of you, is that your prayer? Say, Lord, I want to be a real-time Seventh-day Adventist. Now, here's what happened. Jesus was on the throne. 1844, something happened. Jesus changed stages in the drama of salvation. And do you think the disciples got it? Did they get it at Passover? No. Did they get it at Pentecost? No. And now, tomorrow morning's message, entitled The Present Dispute. When the Day of Atonement comes, do you think his disciples got it? If you find the pattern, we'll do another Bible study regarding what Jesus is doing right now after 1844. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are so enamored that your Son became a human being and still retains his humanity with the divinity and sits on the throne of the universe. Father, we uplift you our lives as we see that all the universe is rooting for your Son and that your Son is now rooting for us. Father, we give to you our sinful hearts, our minds, our lives, our finances, our families, our health, our bodies, our relationships, our thoughts, our education, our all, Lord. And we ask that you be the King, the ultimate sovereign of our hearts. Father, bless each person who has risen their hands this morning. And Father, we ask for a blessing specifically for the Sabbath here at AYC. We pray in Jesus' name, and let everyone say, amen.